James chapter 2. We're continuing in this subsection here in the main portion, which is verses 14 through 26, where we're discussing the overarching theme that faith without works is dead. And as I'm sure you have noticed by this point, especially by the end of today, that there is a certain redundancy, reoccurring statement, and emphasis at this particular point. Now, we can kind of make the mistake that when the sermon series seems to hit this repeat mode for a moment, and you seem to hear the same themes repeated and expressed a second or a third or a fourth time, we can make the mistake of mentally kind of glossing over it and miscategorizing it as something we heard the week before already. When altogether, the point of the emphasis is to bring home and to ring through with a truth that you may not have considered yet up to that point. That as the Spirit speaks these truths to our hearts, we may come away with something more weighty and more full and more complete than what it was that we had before. And so I want to adjure you, even before we begin, before we go into the text, to have something of the sense of weight. Anytime coming to the Word of God and the pages are open and there is preparation in the household of God for the Word to be proclaimed, that we still wait with some sense of anticipation. Though the immediate content and the immediate context may appear to us at first to be what we've heard already 1,000 times, my prayer is by the end of the message, we will realize we have not yet heard it enough to fully understand it or to appreciate it. And anytime the Scripture makes mention again and again on a point, that emphasis should always be driven right to the center of the citadel of the heart and the mind of why we do what we do. And rather than gloss over it as something we already know, we should tremble before it as something we know we have not adequately apprehended yet, if Scripture is so forceful to the point. And with that in view, by God's grace, turn your attention with me to James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, O Lord God, I pray that even as these truths are declared from Your Word, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would declare them to our hearts, each one of us equally. Lord, that You would apply there the divine ointment that is necessary, the divine cure that is necessary, the divine prescription that is necessary to bring us to the appropriate response that is consistent with the operation of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a saint who's truly been born again. And Lord, that there would never be a time in which the Word is open and declared that the saints of God are immune and unaffected, but that we will each go away with our proper portion as the Spirit has divided severally unto each man, and that we may come away bearing something of the knowledge of Christ and determination to obedience by Your grace that we did not have before. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James is in the middle of his point. Keep in mind here as you back up just previous to verse 18. He just got done saying in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This has been the not only the thrust of this section, but keep in mind, this is the main thrust to the entire epistle. The book of James centers in and hones in and aims for the target of this point in particular. The hearers in James' day are guilty of having something that only exists in the superficial element. It only exists in the makeup. It only exists in the paint job. And by the Spirit of God, James aims to divide and to cut deep right to the center of the whole thing and to pull out by the operation of the Spirit of God a deeper reality of truth that we must live by and we must be sensitive to. We must tremble before it. There must be this awareness, and it is this: faith without corresponding works is not faith. Faith without the acts of faith is not faith at all. It is something else. In the lowest degrees of faith, we may use words like believe and affirm and repeat and give an amen and some of these things. But they can all be merely mental assent, lacking the life, the vitality, the strength, the power, and the characteristic nature of what even makes faith in the biblical context faith at all. We are not called to a mere verbal assent. We are not called to a mere verbal profession. We are not called to a mere superficial confession. It is not sufficient to simply say that Christ is Lord. None of these things have any weight or any value in and of themselves. There will be those on the last day who cry out, Lord, Lord, and it will not be sufficient. They will testify to all the work they've done, and it will not be sufficient. Did we not in thy name prophesy? Did we not do these things, these miracles? Did we not cast out demons by your name? It was not sufficient. The verbal profession meant nothing. And on that day, there will be many with verbal professions, affirmations, crying out before the holy judgment seat of a thrice holy God. And it will not be sufficient on that day. You will say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. James is not content, he's not at peace by the work of the Spirit in him to allow the saints of his day to be left to die in that mind state. With all the rest of the religious culture, even from that which they were brought out of, in the death throes of Judaism coming to an end as the Old Testament would be done away with and the reality of the clear image of Christ Jesus would be thrust upon the scene in stellar glory, in absolute radiance as a light to lighten the Gentiles, as the light of the world. He who is clearly seen, the exact image of this thing, stands in beauty to be beheld and to be worshipped as he upon which all the testimony of Scripture centers, finalizes, and culminates. He's warning them, don't take your Phariseeism here. Don't bring in your lifeless procession of liturgy and rudiments here. Don't hold to the beggarly elements of things that are quickly passing away here. This is something totally different. This is something totally other. There is power. There is life. And as we were speaking to that fact of in our sermon from last week, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And there are many today, though a couple thousand years have gone by, man has not seemed to change very much, not in the parts that matter anyway. He is still seeming to be in a place where, like those of old, they're confused that the kingdom of God lies merely in word, in verbal profession, in talk. And yet we're here counseled that these things amount to nothing. Faith without works is dead. And as James is in the middle of this declaration and this reminder and this inward turmoil, this pleading, he's not crying out as some taskmaster, but one who says, my brethren, my dear brethren. He looks at them and he finds equality with them, not only according to humanity, but the blood of Christ which binds them. And he hungers for the reality of Christ to be formed in them. Just as the Apostle Paul writes, I travail in pain until Christ be formed in you. He is a pastor who loves the people of God and desires Christ to take shape in them. And if he must warn them, if he must exhort them, if he must use hard speech with tears in his eyes, it's not beyond him to do it out of love, for he desires to see Christ glorified in the midst and in them. And here in this exuberance and this charging forward, it's this idea in verse 18, I want you to see it. Look there. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, then I have works. As if someone is rising to the occasion and joining voice with James. Perhaps it's James himself amidst what appears to be a dramatization of the part of James where he is emphasizing this point and trying to bring in this great element. The indictment is simple. You're all talk. The indictment is simple. The tongue has a remarkable ability to sell and to advertise. But like most marketing strategies, the back end is hollow, and many have fallen for the bait and switch, and things are not always as they appear. And there are men who are greatly gifted in oratory and a remarkable ability to communicate themselves well without stuttering, and can sell us on ideas and themes and principles that sound all well and strong in the presentation. But when you get in to see what it is you're the proud new owner of, there doesn't seem to be any substance to it. James calls it out as something just like that. Some of the things we're going to talk about today, Lord willing, is that it's not a mere small thing. It is not a small thing. It is not a mere trifle that this takes place. But men who bitten off on this, men who are in a place where they've partaken of this, those who have come in and taken something of their religious externalism, the outward verbal profession, caught up in the talk and missing the substance, they can be those who, being deceived, they deceive others. And that's what makes this dangerous. It's not a small matter. Deceptive, dangerous. Hypocrisy in teachers and in promoters of religion, the dangers that exist there is that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And you have one professor who is a hypocrite, and as he goes about sowing, he will sow much chaff, and he will create more like himself. In everything that we preach, whenever we minister, there's always some element of us going out there and going forward. In the aspect of, if I were to scoop out of this jug a clean pail full of water, and yet my bucket is rusty, I cannot expect that the delivery is going to be as pure as from the source from which I got it. And many a man has gone to the pure source of the Word of God, and they have transferred something of their own view of it, transferred something of their own opinions of it, transferred something of their own bias in the way they chose to communicate it. And every human is liable to this, and every human is guilty of this. Keep this in mind. Our most favored teachers, our most beloved Spurgeons and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Tozers and otherwise are guilty of coming to the text at times and emphasizing those things which have in particularly hit them with remarkable strength in their life. And it's not necessarily in and of itself a wrong thing for a saint to be overjoyed with that particular portion of Scripture which so marvelously speaks to the testimony of his own life and to radiate from that place those things that are most valuable. It was joy. George Mueller's policy, never to let anyone know when he had need, never to ask anyone for a penny, but to pray. And when you look at his history of how God saved this thieving child from the streets who could not be trusted with money and misused his father's finances and cheated other people out of funds and wrongly promoted ideas and thoughts for himself to gain, it's no wonder we see such a faith testimony come out of that, where the testimony of his life centers upon that beautiful thing. And all it does is it further strengthens our need to have a ministry that's not one man, but is a body of Christians, because we can all be guilty of that little bit of bias. We can all be guilty of just that little bit there. And it is the care of every pastor, it is the care of every preacher, it is the care of every evangelist, it is the care of every teacher, it is the care of everyone who takes the witness stand for Christ to ensure that what we serve, the glorious water of life in, is not itself contaminated as to the point to take away from what it is that's being given. And when you have someone who's living in blatant hypocrisy, not a mere bias as towards those elements where his personal testimony is most uniquely affected by the work of God, but a blatant contradiction to Christ, a blatant contradiction to his nature, a blatant contradiction to the biblical definitions of faith, the biblical definitions of works. And while saying so many of the right things, he contradicts the reality of what he's saying by the vessel from which it comes, the life from which he lives. And if we were to look at Paul, who says that the ministry he preached was confirmed in power when they observed the behavior of our own lives, how much more can the behavior also disqualify the message then? If it can be confirmed by it, it can be disqualified by it. And the danger of hypocrites who teach right doctrine and live false lives is not a little danger. Is the Lord still sovereign? Yes. Does he still ensure that his word, when it goes forth, it does not return void? Yes. Will he use all things and ensure that nothing is wasted? Yes. But there are vessels to honor and some to dishonor. Even the devils believe. Even the devils believe and make verbal profession, make verbal affirmation. They testify accurately concerning the Son of God. What do we have more than they? May the Spirit help us to search our hearts on that one point alone. And what does it mean then to be twice dead? What does it mean then to be uprooted? What does it mean to have a faith whose works are dead? And a faith that is dead, and a life that is not life at all, but dead. So we take up our task with verse 18. A man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, you should be able to see clearly right off the bat the apparent ease and the apparent difficulty that is presented depending on which side of this equation you're on. If you're the individual who says, I will show you my faith by my works, then you're appealing to the fact that there's something about your faith which is evidential and it can be worked out, it can be made visible, and you have something to bring to the bar in the courtroom of God. Meanwhile, the other man is left in a terrible position to show his faith without works, without evidence, without even a slightest scratch of anything to be accumulated from the crime scene, that anything even ever happened there. And that takes up the more difficult position. In this walk of faith, as I look across the room, and I know the testimonies that are in this room, I know that many of you, not all of you, but many of you are a lot like me in this way. You began your religious experience as a bold-faced hypocrite. You began your supposed claim to the promises of Christianity as one who lived daily in complete violation, willful violation of those, without your conscience so much as tickled. You, like I, had a religion that existed in affirming a few spiritual laws, a few biblical truths, and ensuring that over the course of a life that was generally centered upon doing what was right in your own eyes and satisfying what pleased you, you made sure to accomplish the religious activities as it befitted the schedule. And then at some point, all your talk came to nothing. At some point, all your profession came to nothing. At some point, everything you had ever clung to in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity, in the name of church, in the name of right standing before the religious, came to utter ruin. It turned to ash in your mouth. And in a moment of horror-struck awareness, you realized you would come to a place of bankruptcy and were in desperate need of something utterly beyond yourself and what you were able to lay hold of and maintain. And it may have been a moment. It may have been a month that you lingered in this place between life and death when the Spirit of God, at the operation with which He had already began, was pleased, according to the will of the Father, to reveal His Son in you. And the world came alive. And everything was different. Because your motives, your reasons why you did what you did, were utterly birthed forth. They were seemingly furiously ushered out like a fissure that had been under pressure. It erupted forth. Love for God, love for neighbor, a desire to know the Word, a desire to walk in obedience. And depending on how we nurtured that stream or stopped up the old wells, gives a clear indication of how far along we've come since that time today. But regardless, if the life and the operation of the Spirit of God be there, you know what I'm talking about. The Spirit confers with your spirit that it's so. As we reflect on our former times, how often were we the verbal professor? How often did we share the gospel while not understanding the gospel? How often did we testify biblical truths without really believing the testimony of Scripture in its entirety? How many times do we declare Christ without knowing Christ? How many times do we say something about the narrow way, a way in which our feet had never trod? And it was hollow. John Bunyan writes an amazing piece of literature by the grace of God that has stood the test of time and been a chosen tool, a resource, an edification to saints for hundreds of years, The Pilgrim's Progress. If any of you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, I urge you to do so. The types and the shadows in that book, of which he uses illustrations and dramatizations to work out and enact spiritual principles, where the scriptures play out in a unique story that illustrates remarkably some of the greatest things that are true about the walk and the pilgrimage of a spiritual life through this world that many of the churches today don't know the foggiest thing about. Christian, the name befitting the main character, who's going through the midst of this pilgrimage, who is run away from the city of destruction. He's heard the everlasting gospel. He's come in through the narrow wicked gate, through the cross. He has been given the armor of God. He has the scroll, the words of life. He has the key to everlasting life, and he goes for it. He's trained his hands to warfare as the shepherds along the way, as the evangelists along the way equip him, pour into his life. He seems to come against spiritual warfare at times. He seems to come into places of doubt, being entrapped in doubting castle. He comes up against the secular affairs of this world in Vanity Fair, where everything's utterly worthless. It's utterly Babylonian. It is utterly in every way the very things Daniel faced in his day, which is very much like our own, the sins of Sodom, where the people have pleasure, they are filled with bread, they have lots of free time, they care nothing for their neighbor, and they are gone on in their own wanton pleasures. And as Christian comes along, there's one place where he has a companion by the name of Faithful. And as Christian and Faithful are dialoguing together, there's one individual in particular that they come across, which is particular to the message today, and his name is Talkative. Talkative was a man, according to Christian. He was the son of one Saywell, and he dwelt in Prating Row. Now, if the humor of that statement is lost from you due to the change in English, prating simply means to talk stupidly, pointlessly, foolishly, for a long time, excessively, babbling, tediously. He's from there. His name's Talkative. His father's name is Saywell. Sounds good. Saywell. And he is known of all that are acquainted with him. Everyone who knows him, knows him. And notwithstanding his fine tongue, meaning despite the fact he has flowery language, a fine tongue, he is but a sorry fellow. Faithful, who has only had a moment to get to know this individual who they've crossed paths with, is immediately enamored by the man. Listen to his description. Oh, now did Faithful begin to wonder in stepping towards Christian. And he said to him, but softly, wow, what a brave companion have we got. Surely this man will make a very excellent pilgrim. He's talking of the things of God. He's talking of the things written in our own scrolls. He's talking of the things of heaven. He's talking mighty things of our Christ in this glorious gospel. He's saying wonderful things. He's making some astoundingly provocative professions. And even when Christian begins to say, well, here's his backstory, here's who he is, he's well known, he's a sorry fellow, Faithful says, well, he seems to be a very pretty man in the sense of his presentation. Christian then says, well, that is to them who have not had thorough acquaintance with him. He may appear that way. For he is best when he's abroad. Near home, he's ugly enough. Your saying that he's a pretty man brings to my mind that I have observed in the work of the painter. I saw that same point in the work of a painter whose pictures show best at a distance. But very near, more unpleasing. The closer you get, the more all the discrepancies become very highlighted and unavoidable to notice. Faithful says, but I'm ready to think you jest because you smile. Christian says, God forbid that I should jest, although I did smile in this matter, or that I should accuse any falsely. I will give you a further discovery of him. This man is for any company. He's for any company and for any talk. As he talks now with you, just the same, so will he talk when he's on the ale bench at the bar. And the more drink he has in his crown, his head, the more of these things he has in his mouth, the more easy it becomes to talk. Just loosens the tongue right up. He gets going. See, religion has no place in his heart, faithful, or his house, or his behavior. All he has lies in his tongue. And his religion is to make a noise with it. That is his religion. Faithful responds, "Say you so, then am I in this man greatly deceived." Faithful says, if this is the case, I am completely deceived. I misunderstood entirely. I really believed. I thought that there was something to this. It sounded great. But Christian, if what you're saying is true, this changes everything, and I have great cause to fear and to worry. Now, if you were listening closely before and you thought what a remarkable description is of, I don't know who you're thinking about, but I hope it's who you used to be, or who you might be today, listen to what he says. Christian shouts, deceived. He echoes faithful when he says, I, in this man, I've been greatly deceived. If this is the case, Christian shouts, affirms, deceived. You may be sure of it. Remember the proverb, they say and do not. But the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Oh, bless you, Christian. Says he talks of prayer, he talks of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows only to talk of them. I have been in his family. I have observed him both at home and abroad. And I know what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of flavor. There is neither prayer nor sign of repentance for sin. Yea, the dumb animal, the brute in his stead, serves God far better than he. He is the very stain. He's the reproach. He's the shame of religion to all that know him. It can hardly have a good word in all that end of town where he dwells through him. Religion, the gospel, Christ, none of it can gain any traction. None of it is even willing to be heard out. None of it can even get a fair hearing because of talkative's continuing talk. Thus say the common people that know him, a saint abroad and a devil at home. How many can be said of that of today? Says his poor family finds it so. He's such a churl, such a railer at, and so unreasonable with his servants that they neither know how to do for or speak to him. He's not easily pleased. He's someone who, unlike the scripture and the wisdom which comes from above, which calls for men of wisdom to be those who are easily pacified and easily brought to mercy and easily brought to kindness. This man, on the other hand, is not. He's so unreasonable. Men that have any dealings with him say it is better to deal with a Turk than with him. For fairer dealings they shall have at their hands. This talkative, if it be possible, he will go beyond them. He will defraud them. He will beguile them. He will overreach them. Besides, he brings up his sons to follow his steps, and he finds, and if he finds in any of them this foolish, tender conscience at all, this sensitiveness to what's taking place in their hearts, he calls them fools and blockheads, and by no means will employ them in much or speak to their commendations before others. You'd rather tear them down. For my part, I am of an opinion that he has, by his wicked life, caused many to stumble and fall, and will be, if God prevent not, the ruin of many more. This is the sad testimony of talkative. The only thing faithful can respond with is, what would you have me to do then? And Christian's suggestion is, why, go to him, enter into some serious discourse about the power of religion, and ask him plainly, when he is approved of it, for that he will, whether this thing be set up in his heart, in his house, or his behavior. Let's stop talking about simply the doctrines for just a moment let's talk about you and where you fall in line with these and to what degree any of these bear any resemblance or have any reality or carry any weight or have any visibility in the operation of your own life day to day, in your home, the way you've set your home up, the way it flows, the way it operates, the way that you deal with your children, the way you deal with your loved ones, the way that you deal with those who come to you as an authority figure. How do you respond to them? When you go out into the town and you speak the testimony of Christ, is there already an obvious view of Christ in you, or does it so completely contradict the testimony of Christ, the life of Christ, the faith of Christ, that the moment you open your mouth to speak of Christ, it immediately gives warrant and license for the unbelievers to say, ha, I told you so. It's nothing but fables after all. There's no power in it. Talkative's witness is not a small thing. Talkative's witness is damning. Though fervent how he speaks of his faith, even to the extent that perhaps we would be convicted by one who is so ready to say something good about Christ, to that extent, and yet to have such an absence of the life of it, his life discredits every word he speaks. His hypocrisy leads to consequences that are utterly devastating for those who take the time to hear him out. Many stumble, many fall. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of him. And he's deluding and confusing and beguiling others to think that they can live comfortably in sin while naming the name of Christ, all while the scripture wholeheartedly and in unity of voice shouts down such a terrifying proposition with utter urgency and severity. If any man will name the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. This is the testimony of Scripture. If even one of you will name the name of Christ, though all of you should be reprobate, all of you should be devils at the last and sons of perdition, if one of you should name the name of Christ, then you and you alone depart from iniquity. Why? Because the testimony of Christ rests upon you. It would be better for everyone else to remain cold and lifeless and hard as ice than to enter in lukewarm and to have a profession and no life behind it. Faithful picks up the task of attempting to speak to this one talkative of Prating Row. And as he begins to ask him some questions, talkative launches in. He's been ready. This is what he's made for. He launches in point by point, getting, and he's immediately cut off. His legs are taken out from under him because Faithful begins to press the issue. Well, you say that. You say it's one thing for the heart, yes, to cry out against sin, but that's not enough. The heart must abhor sin. Faithful says to him, it must be. And yet, Talkative says, what's the difference between crying out against sin and abhorring it? And he points to the wife of Potiphar. Did she not cry out against Joseph as he fled from her web of deceit and from the trap she had laid forth to ensnare him in uncleanness and in adultery? Was she not crying out against sin? Yes, perhaps, but in her heart she did not abhor. She was lying in wait, doing all that she could to set a trap and to ensnare and to bring in and to welcome in and to set the table for the very thing with her mouth she was crying out against. It's not sufficient to cry out against sin. You must abhor sin. You must abhor it. Faithful draws then on an analogy. He says, look, the kinds of animals that are clean in the Old Testament are those who chew the cud and split the hoof. When I apply that to your life, I don't see a clean animal. What does that mean? See, according to Deuteronomy, you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, hooves that have been split, and having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. In Leviticus 11:3, again, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, and having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. See, Talkative resembles the opposite of that. He resembles the unclean, because though he chews and masticates the word of truth, He digests it. He chews it. He brings it back up again and he chews on it again and it's always in his mouth. Yet, he has never parted ways with the ways of this world. He is not on a different way. He's on the same way. It's all together. There you see the flow of mankind. There you see the flow of the generation. You see them walking in the manner after the Gentiles. You see them following out that wide path that has been carved out by the great masses over time who have all found their own unique way to destruction. And they have not parted ways. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2 of those who at one time walked according to the prince of the power of the air, who at one time walked according to the course of this world. We must split ways. We must part ways. We must part the hook. And that renders talkative to the damning decree of 1 Corinthians 13. He is merely a tinkling cymbal. He is merely a sounding brass, a lifeless instrument. It's like what Paul warns against when he's talking against the misuse of tongues. It's a lifeless sound that cannot be discerned. We can be really hard on one end and miss the reality of it on our end. If we are to speak, let us sound a clear note by the way we walk. When we testify of Christ, let it be easily discernible from where the note was sounded, because the instrument that gives it is in accord with the note that is played, and it does not cause confusion. And rather, when they see the harmony between the profession and the reality of the life from which it comes, they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Let it never be said, a saint abroad and a devil at home. May we never be named mere talkative. May our religion never consist merely in the sounding of tinkling brasses and sounds that are completely contradictory to the way in which we walk. If we are to chew the word of God and to chew it again and to draw deep from the juices of its life and to pull in and to digest and to eat and to be satisfied by it, let there be an outworking of what is being worked in. Let there be a reality outgoing of what the Spirit has put in. If the Spirit, like a fountain of living water, has been put in, then let there be from our bellies rivers that flow forth as living waters. Let there be a corresponding reality that the name of God be not blasphemed among the Gentiles, but there be a fiery burning bush in the midst of a dark world where Christ has set up his throne room, where the life of God emanates into the dark places, and all they can see when they look is the reality of the promises of Christ being played out today, right now, in their own generations, that man may be humbled and the pride of man destroyed, and the saints may give glory to God in the fruits that they produce, for this is what glorifies the Father. To be a hypocrite, to say one thing and live another, it's deceptive, it's dangerous, and it produces many others like itself. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And wherever you see a man or a woman speak Christ and affirm the truths of his holy word and think nothing to violate it, betrays his allegiance. There's many a Benedict Arnold and a Judas Iscariot in the household of God today, and you do well to be warned. We'll speak to that more later, Lord willing. Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. For what difference is this than a devil How's it any different than a devil? How's it any different than the devil when he quotes scripture to the face of Christ himself 40 days in the wilderness? You believe that there is one God? The Lord your God, He is one. Amen. You believe. You do well. The devils also believe. And they tremble, at least. They tremble. What knowledge do the demons possess? What do they believe? The word devils here, in its most clearest sense, is the word that's used there, literally means demons. Agents of Satan's kingdom in spiritual places. See, let me show you one of the greatest commendations given among the disciples in the time of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 16, Christ is speaking. He saith unto them, By whom say ye that I am? We love this part, don't we? I do. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Praise God. And how many times do we want to be found proclaiming the same reality? But listen, there's more to this. Because let me show you a very similar proclamation. In Luke chapter 8, verse 26 through 28. In verse 26, And they, that is Christ and the 12, arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion. Because many devils were entered into him, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Don't torment us before the time. What is their proclamation? When Christ draws near, they say, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? What is a profession here worth when their doom is yet sealed? And they know it. What benefit do they have? What does it afford them? When they look upon Christ and they say, Yes, He is Christ indeed. Yes, the Son of God, not the Son of God only, but the Son of God Most High. And all that lies in store for them is torment forevermore. And their only concern at that moment is that it might be staved off, please, just a little longer. For they know their doom is sure. So compare Legion with Peter. I don't know how many sermons do that, but we're going to do it today. Compare Legion with Peter. There was an obvious allegiance Legion had to the ways of darkness, to the ways of this world, to the things which were fleeting and passing away, to the rebellion against Most High. And what characterized Peter's allegiance? Over time, it would prove to be Christ by his obedience. And yet, whenever we saw Peter say unto him to not go to the cross, to be it far from thee, who in sympathy and in self-preservation and mere human sentimentality withstood the Christ from fulfilling his will that his Father had sent them to do, he said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto God. Thou savorest not the things of God. And Christ is drawn in. Clear line. There's going to be those who cry out, Lord, Lord. And he says, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There's a lot of saying, but what we do when it counts most will determine to whom we belong. Where our allegiance lies will be evidenced in the way in which we walk. Mere professions will utterly amount to nothing at that last day. What have we more than the devils then? Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. How far does a testimony go? Verse 13, the certain of the vagabond Jews, these were exorcists, took upon them to call over them which hath evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. Here were these exorcists. They got a hold on, wow, look at this. We saw the apostles casting out demons. We saw these men of God casting out demons. And they're doing it in the name of Jesus. And I've seen Paul do some amazing things. This stuff works. This is good talisman stuff. Let's go ghost busting. Let's go fight some demons. Let's go charge the gates of the kingdom of darkness. And we can get a lot of name. We can get a lot of prestige. We can build a pretty big following, I think. It worked for them. It can work for us. Sadly, there's a lot of ministries doing that today. They look back at the saints of old and the power that they had in their ministry, and they go, ooh, let's just copy and say some of the things they did while putting it through our marketing machine. And look what we can do. It'll be great. There's a problem. The Christ that Paul preached did not live in them. And that's a big problem. Because the evil spirit turns. He has just now been rebuked. He has been charged. He's been adjured by Jesus whom Paul preached. And what is his reaction? Does he gasp? Does he say, oh no, they've got me? No, listen, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know. And Paul I know. That's remarkable. But who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and they were wounded. They knew who Christ was. They had a knowledge of whom Christ was. Not only, oh, by the way, did the demons have a knowledge of exactly who Christ was. They even had a knowledge of who his servants were. They had a knowledge of who this apostle was. They had a knowledge of who Paul was. But these men had no testimony in of themselves. The demons knew about Jesus. These exorcists knew even less about Jesus. They knew his name. They knew he had the power to cast out devils. They had some practical knowledge that afforded them no benefit. And I think the obvious takeaway there is the knowledge aspect on their part. But there is one part of here I want to take away. And here's the question. What's your testimony before the enemy? I think that would be the next obvious train of thought here, wouldn't it? Because if the demons know Jesus and they know Paul, my question, very politely, is who are you? It's one thing to have a good testimony before people who know you. It's one thing to have a good testimony before your family. What's your testimony before the powers and principalities day to day? What is your testimony before the kingdom of darkness day to day? What is your life in the secret when no one is watching? What is your testimony before the high court and the high bar of the thrice holy God, which trumps every other courtroom that any entity will ever be judged by throughout eternity? John Owen once said, a minister may fill the pews, he may fill the communion roll, he may fill the mouths of the public, but whatsoever he is, alone on his knees in secret before God, that he is and no more. Don't doubt for one moment that the enemy is not well acquainted with who you are there. And by what degree they're going to be aware of what degree the Lord will come to your aid when it matters most. Where does your allegiance lie in the activity of your life, seen and not seen, plain, visible, and yet hidden? Who are you when no one is watching? It will matter. My question is, what do you have more than what the devils have? Because if you come along and you have no greater knowledge of Christ than what they have, you're no threat. There's nothing there. How many times do we find ourselves succumbing again and again to the same old temptations, succumbing again and again to the same old lies, succumbing again and again to the same old pitfalls, the same old traps, the same old snares, the same old things? What is your testimony before the powers that be? Is there any evidence of the life of the power of the grace of the Spirit of God in operation within you that presents you as someone worthy to be fearful of?
And I'm talking about a life characterized by holiness. I'm talking about a life characterized by Christ conformity. I'm talking about a life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit of God. Because there's a whole lot of so-called exorcists in the churches today running around with bold verbal proclamations whose lives utterly invalidate any semblance of supposed authority they think they might have. And there are lots of men claiming authority to themselves God never gave them, and which the Scripture absolutely affirm is nonsense. They're foolish and vain men. And if there will be any reality to the life of the body of Christ, there must be the life of Christ in the body. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. We all want to lay hold of Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one Lord. We have all the churches that want to lay hold of the right doctrine. They want to say the right things. Not all of them. I freely admit that. As a matter of fact, very few of them actually. Very few of them actually. Their heart burden and desire is to hold fast to the unchanging standard of the truth of the Word of God. But even within that circle, we must be careful that the throne of the Pharisee is not elevated. And he is not even, as a matter of fact, given place in the pulpit. If a man does not have the reality backing up the word he preaches, please spare the flock. Keep the man from the pulpit. There must be a reality of the next verse, 5, at work in his life. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. You can speak, you can preach, you can exhort, you can testify, you can say lots of really, really good things. But when you withdraw and you satisfy yourself with the very thing you're preaching against, you go and indulge in the very things that you're telling others to stay away from. You walk in the very ways you tell others are no place for a saint to be walking in. You do all the very things you tell others not to do. How is that loving the Lord with all your might? When you give allowance. We're not speaking of a perfection. I testify before you as an imperfect man behind this pulpit. I long to be found pure in all my doings. I long to be perfected in my pursuit of Christ. I long to not stumble, not even 7 times a day. And I fall short many of time. And in this life, there is a reality where we are going to fumble in our flesh, and it will be sin by no other name, and God hates it. But there is an ocean of difference between a man who makes allowance for such things and a man who abhors such things. Do you make allowance for sin, or do you abhor sin? Do you love God, or do you love talking about God? Do you love Jesus Christ, or do you love talking about all the things you know about Jesus Christ? Do you love the church, or do you just love all the doctrines about the church? Where is your love, and who is your first love? Is your first love the seminary, or is it the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world? These, my dear friends, I warn you, are twice dead. They're uprooted. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. We've been working from this and right back towards it this whole time, haven't we? Oh, vain man, faith without works is dead. I can't think of a better epistle. If you have your Bible, find your way to Jude. Find Jude. Jude stands in a day where the foundation of the prophets and the apostles has been laid out in the hearing of men. He's addressing already many errors, many sins. One of the big ones in which was a bankrupt profession, which was made known by obvious hypocrisy and absent of Christian graces. He speaks to this in the verse there at the beginning. They are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Literally into license for the flesh. I'm at liberty to sin. I'm at license to sin. Why? Because that the grace of God may abound. And he says, they've turned the grace of God into that. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are these men? Scripture shows us these are false converts in Jude, because it speaks of those who've gone the way of Cain and Balaam and Korah. These are false converts. These are rebels. These are men in their day standing in the midst of the church who are covetous. They desire wealth and prestige, and they do things their own way. They have low views of authority. They have high views of their own needs. They have high views of their own wants and their own desires. They defy the offices of God. They defy the authorities of God. They defy the governments of God. They speak out of turn. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities, and they accuse and they disagree and they rebuke. And the Spirit by the hand of Jude says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. They are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, they are feeding themselves without fear." Not even the demons would dare do that. How do we know? Because it says the devils also believe and tremble. They shudder. They recoil. They fear. And yet here are these high-minded brute beasts feeding themselves without fear in the household of God. They are like clouds that are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruits withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Clouds without water, trees without fruit, a verbal profession without works, my friends. All the strappings and the outward regalia of good Christian religion, absolutely bankrupt of the life and the power of it all. And rather going about to establish their own righteousness in their own ways. And they're not afraid to speak and to shout down anything that disagrees. See, these are twice dead, and here's why. They're not just once dead. They're dead. They're dead, but they're not like the self-proclaimed atheist dead. They're not like the self-proclaimed Muslim dead. They're a different kind of dead. They're twice dead, actually. You say, how so? It says, because they have just enough light to identify it. They see it. They describe it without coming into the power of it. And because they see it afar off, they say, close enough. It's too little of a cure to actually heal, and it's too little of a poison to actually wound. It's like a very small, weak dose of a foreign substance into the body. And though we identify it as the invader, something that should have killed us, something that should have humbled us, something that should have broken us, something that should have crucified us unto this world and this world unto us, something that should have brought us to an utter end of ourselves, something that should have baptized us into the death of Jesus Christ, and yet we survived it, we remain, we thrive. And all that's happened is we become inoculated from truth, vaccinated from repentance, and immunized against the gospel. We're twice dead. They've heard it 100 times. They've taught it. They've shared it. They've accepted it in. They feel they've got the idea of it. And there's nothing left that they can possibly get out of it. It's in them as far as there's concerned. There's nothing more to be had. There's no further to go. There's no more depth to seek. It's there. It's there. So not only are they already dead while they yet stand, yet now to add insult to injury, they become unaffected by it. And they're now unconcerned to seek help and to seek life. They are dead and they are comfortable in their deadness. They are twice dead. For they will not leave the comfort of their coffin. This is exactly of whom the writer of Hebrews testifies in Hebrews 6 and verse 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the good word of God. They've heard the preaching of God in power. They've heard it in demonstration of the Spirit. They've tasted something of the powers of the world to come. If they should fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. All they're hearing all their believing, all their tasting, all their community, all their assertions, all their partaking, all the enlightenment. They bore thorns and briars, and they were rejected. And even now they are nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burnt. This is the ministry of every Pharisee. This is the ministry of leaven. A little bit of which will leaven the whole lump. Christ stands before the Pharisees again, says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. You will travel heaven and earth to get one convert to your way. And when he's made, and you get him, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Because you know what you're doing is wrong, and you're trading it off. You're selling it as if this is the way it was always meant to be. You teach them to say one thing and to live another. You teach them to live like hypocrites, and you're inoculating them from truth. They're twice dead. They're twice the son of hell. And most of the ministries out there today, I am sad to tell you, but when you look at, test them, do not take my word for it. Look at the fruit. Look at the life. Look at the profession. Look at what they allow. Look at what they refuse to speak out against. Twice the child of hell, twice dead, plucked up by the root. Because when you've gotten him to the point where he senses and acknowledges his need, and then you sell him something less than what he needs, it's just enough to keep him from still searching. Twofold the son of hell. My family in Christ, brothers and sisters, a man may say, "Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Choose this day which side of that you're going to stand and defend. Thou believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. What does your profession weigh in at any more than what the devils in hell profess? What is your testimony? What are you most known for? Do you ever stop and think when you lay your head on your pillow at night, "Lord, what is the testimony I have left before my brothers and sisters? What is the testimony I have left in the assembly of the household of God? How am I known thus far? And by what means might Christ be most evident in me that I might attend to those things?" However you answer these questions or find yourself, only remember, you must know, O vain man, faith without works is dead. All our professing is vanity. All our speaking is vanity. All our supposed knowledge is vanity. It's nothing. It's nothing. Add it all up. Put it all in a calculator, line item by line item. It's nothing. Where do we stand when we compare to talkative? What are our own tendencies? If Christian and Faithful had a conversation about you and about me, what would they say? Yes, the tongue does have a remarkable ability to advertise, but the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Be aware there are many clouds without water. There are many trees without fruit. There are many professors without works. We cannot establish our own righteousness. We can never work our way into heaven. We can never do enough that will ever satisfy the demands of God's righteousness. But if Christ be in you, the entire trajectory of your life is moving ever in a Christward direction. Christ is being formed in you one painful, painstaking, debilitating, flesh-mortifying blow at a time. And every day you die a little more. And as you bear about in the dying of your mortal bodies, the life of Christ is seen by others there. How you suffer, how you deal with the strange trials that come, how you see the body of Christ, how you love the body of Christ. Because listen, there's a day coming where everything comes to an end, and all that's left, it says, and their works will follow them. What will be following you? What will be in the train of your profession and testimony when you step into the glory of Jesus Christ? Let us pray.